So, whoa, mic in the mouth. I might be a little bit nervous, as seen by the fact I put bookmarks where I need to get to, and the first place is page 1, Genesis 1:1, and I still put a bookmark there. So you can begin turning there if it's going to take you a while to get to Genesis 1:1. I don't know if that's true, but the approach I want to take is actually just to tell you my message in a nutshell right up front, and then spend the rest of the time trying to show you that. So let me share that nutshell, and then Ronnie will read the passage for us. My message is this: God has graciously told us how he created the universe on the first page of the Bible. This historical account makes clear that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. The fact that many otherwise biblically submissive Christians deny this in our day painfully undermines biblical authority, promotes a posture of seeking respect from the world, and endangers our children's faithfulness through our blatant dismissal of what is plain in the scriptures in the face of peer pressure. So I know some people like that, and some were probably offended by that if you're not of the persuasion at the moment that the Bible teaches a young universe. I also know others maybe just don't see why it's an important topic to cover. I hope that all of us, and I hope all of you, are open to correction if my arguments prove sound from the Bible. So I'm going to pray one more time for you guys. I need your prayers. I thank you for praying for me, but I want to pray for you all as well. So, Father in heaven, as Pastor Bill and I were praying several minutes ago together, you can do what only you can do in a matter of moments, in a minute. I can do none of that. I pray for the hearts of everybody in here, wherever they stand at the moment on this question, that you would have your way in each and every one of us, and that we would be joyfully open to course correction if there is a need. In Jesus' name, amen. He's going to read Genesis 1:1 to 2:1.
Heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was good. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so good. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth," and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, in which the waters abound according to their kind. And every winged bird according to its kind, God saw it, and it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and every that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle over all the earth, and every living creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything living that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was good. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished.
Amen. That is the word of the Lord that cannot be broken. And it is also my first argument, Genesis 1. I've studied the age of the universe question in seminary classes and through many books and articles in the past, and in preparation for this message. And frankly, I find it embarrassing that this is where the modern Western evangelical church is at, that we can read that and then need to argue that it teaches creation in 6 days. It feels a lot like needing to argue that there are two genders, frankly. It's so obvious that for me it's awkward. And again, I'm not trying to insult anybody, but this is the reality, as I would present it to you and as I see it clearly. But this is a situation also that we find ourselves in, because it's not just individuals among us or sitting in pews of other churches. There are many Christian leaders, pastors and preachers and theologians in our day who deny a young universe. And of course, by young, I mean young compared to the accepted secular scientific declaration that the universe is 13.8 billion years old and the Earth 4.5 billion. So a couple examples that are personal to me would be John Piper and Wayne Grudem, both who I have had personal interactions with, one of which I know personally better, and both whose ministries I respect greatly and have benefited from so much, and yet neither of them hold to a young universe. That's where we're at. And yet, I have the deep conviction, and that's what I'm speaking about tonight, that a young universe must be defended as biblical authority is at stake. And I'll try to make that clear why it's at stake throughout the message. A few more introductory thoughts before we get into the substance. The biggest objection to a young universe is science has proven otherwise. We are not going to talk about that tonight. The reason is that while I acknowledge there hopefully are non-believers among us, this is a meeting of the church, and so I'm going to make the general assumption that if you think that Genesis 1 and the rest of the Bible teaches that God created in 6 days, and yet science says otherwise, and you go with science, I don't know what you're doing here. So it is an important discussion to have, particularly with a non-believer, of why science hasn't quite proven that, as you might have heard. And it's a discussion I would love to have with you. I'm sure Pastor Bill would love to have with you. Joey, I know, would be more than capable to have that discussion, so please talk to us if that's you. But we are going to talk about the Bible tonight and examine the claim that Genesis 1 does not require us to believe in a young earth. Some of the major opposing positions for an old earth would be the day-age view. This view would say what we just read are six ages. They're called days, but they're really ages, or maybe there's long ages between each of the days. And so not 6 days, but maybe 6 million years, or maybe 600 million years, or whatever the case may be. The second view, common view, is the gap view, which assumes that between Genesis 1:1, if you look there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, there's a whole bunch of stuff that happened. Namely, that there was a creation of plants and animals and human-like creatures that all went really bad, and that God destroyed with a different flood, and all of that happened between the lines of 1:1 and 1:2. Another view, the framework view, which is the one I wrote my paper on back in seminary when we had a course on this topic, or that included this topic, I should say. Framework view would say this is poetry. When we get to Genesis 1, we're not reading a historical narrative. We're reading a poetic framework, a literary framework that the author is presenting the creation within this framework, but it's not saying anything about actual chronology, the order things happened in, or how long they took. And then the fourth major view, which is not as major, but it's gaining maybe some steam, is the land view or Sailhammer's view that would say that after Genesis 1:1, the rest of the chapter is all about the promised land, not about creating heaven and earth. And when you read about the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, it's really just they're being revealed behind thick clouds to the promised land. I originally have a whole bunch of notes here of what are the problems with each of these, but I don't have time. So we're going to move along. I just want to lay that out so you guys have some context. But the approach that I want to take is different. I would like to talk about what are the major objections to a young universe, because none of those four views are really the problem. What do I mean? What I mean is, if you find somebody, in my experience, who has an old earth, old universe view, and holds that the Bible allows for that, in almost every case, in my experience, they're open to any of those views. It's not that they're persuaded by one of those arguments, like, oh, that framework is just so persuasive exegetically from the text that everybody needs to get, you know, believe framework. No, it's evolution, not evolution, we're putting that aside, that modern science has shown us things are old, so let's just do the shotgun approach, and one of these views has to work out in some way. That's more the sense. And I'll just give you a quick example of that. So in my research for this message, I found some fairly new articles on Desiring God, which is a website for John Piper's ministry, and John Piper holds the land view, which I mentioned. He, I don't know if he personally, but nonetheless, him overseeing the ministry asked for an article to be written in defense of an old earth and an article to be written in defense of a young earth, and then have responses, you know, which is a nice thing to do, I suppose. But he asked Wayne Grudem to write the old earth article. What's the point? Wayne Grudem holds a day-age view. So if John Piper was so confident in the land view, why in the world would he invite somebody to defend old earth with a different view altogether? Or Wayne Grudem, for example, if you read A Systematic Theology, he very explicitly says, we should consider other options. And I think this one works the best. None of these, I think, upholds biblical authority and rightly submits to learning from the Word of God on topics the Word of God teaches. So, for that reason, we're going to take the angle of responding to objections, common objections, to a young earth. So if you have a different objection, other than the ones that I name, we have a question and answer time at the end, and I welcome hearing those. The first objection I would like to talk about, though, is that the time God took to create is not the main point of Genesis 1. And so people that make a big deal about young earth, they overlook its function in the whole of biblical revelation. Right? So it's not the main point. The response would go like this. It's true. It's not the main point. The historical longevity, how long it took, is not the most important point in Genesis 1. I totally agree. But it is, nonetheless, presented as an important secondary point. And last time I checked, we believe all the points in the Bible, not just the most important ones. We can infer not just that it's a point, I mean, I hope that's on the page, but we can infer that it's an important point by two observations. One, the repetition. First day, and there was morning and evening, were the first day, and the second day, and the third day, and so forth. We can also infer from the fact that later in the Bible, doctrine is founded upon how long God took to create the world. We'll look at that passage a little bit later. I want to also respond to this objection with an example. The fact that Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin is not the main point of Jesus' birth story. The main point of Jesus' birth story would be something along the lines of Jesus was born the promised son of David and son of God. I think I could make a solid argument that that's more or less the main point. But does that mean that it's unimportant that Mary was a virgin? I mean, it's clearly not a central gospel issue. If you read in the book of Acts, when the gospel is presented to the first believers, it says nothing about the virginity of Mary. If you read the Gospel of John, which was written for the explicit purpose that those who read it would believe and in believing have eternal life, it's kind of funny then that the Gospel of John doesn't even include mention of the virginity of Mary. Excuse me. So it's clearly not a gospel necessary point. Clearly you can be a Christian and not know about that yet, and maybe even have heard about it and reject it. Maybe, sure. In like fashion, a person can certainly hold to the gospel and believe in an old earth. But in doing so, you undermine the authority of the scriptures that proclaim that gospel. And that's something that we should tremble at. So all the points are God's, and all are to be believed. Objection two would be, Genesis 1 is poetic. It should not be read as a historical account. You remember the framework view that goes along with this, and there's some other views that it would do something similar. So Genesis 1, you got to understand the genre. It's ancient Near East meditation literature. It's poetic. We're asking the wrong questions. That's what this objection says. My response is simply to say, that is wrong. The Hebrew text behind Genesis 1 does not support this claim. It is very, very clearly historical narrative. And this is the fun part where the Hebrew guy does a Hebrew lesson. You guys ready? Good times. All right. So I've worked on this as hard as I can to help people that don't know Hebrew understand it. I think I can help you understand it, that it's not just me as an authority saying, biblical Hebrew makes it clear, but instead I'm going to show you, I'm going to explain to you the grammatical dynamic that makes it different than English. In English, I think you read this, and you continue reading, and it's hard to see a break. Like, when does it go from poetry to narrative? I think it's hard to argue in English. It's impossible to argue in Hebrew. So this is how it works. In Hebrew, well, first of all, in English, our verbs center around tense. You have a past tense verb, he went, a present tense, he's going, future tense, he will go, right? In biblical Hebrew, verbs center around two different things. Aspect, which we're not going to talk about because it just blows your mind. And the other one is progression in either a narrative or prophecy. So there's actually two distinct forms of verbs, right? In the same way that you have a past tense or a present tense, those are different forms of the same verb. To go is the verb, but I went would be a form of it. I will go. You know, these are forms of the verbs. There's a specific form of verb in Hebrew that's used to move a narrative along or there's another form to move a prophecy along. So it's the way I explain it is it's like train stations on a train track. You have one of those verbs, and then you have another, and it moves you to the next station. You have another, it moves you to the next station. And then the author wants to give you some background information, so he uses different verb forms. And then he goes back, and he gives you that sequential, it's called a waiktal. He uses another waiktal, and he moves the narrative forward. There's the same thing for prophecy, except it's moving the prophetic message forward. It's a different form, so you can, on the face of it, tell the difference between prophecy and narrative. What about poetry? Well, poetry works different. It just kind of grabs all the different verb forms and puts them together in a way that's artfully composed, right? It's like you're writing a song. You make it sound nice even as you're saying stuff. And so now I'm going to give the statistics to help you understand how blatantly clear this is in Hebrew that we're dealing with historical narrative here. In the book of Psalms, which is clearly poetry, you have one waiktal, this sequential narrative progression verb. You have one of those for every seven verses. So again, it uses it. It uses it with all the other forms and just kind of throws them all together. For Genesis, which in general, I hope we can all agree, is narrative, you have nine of those for every seven verses. So more than one per verse. Okay? And so it's constantly moving the story forward. There's a story and it's moving it forward, and it's playing by the usage of that verb. What happens in Genesis 1? There are 31 verses and 50 of the sequential form. 11, more than Genesis in general, 11 of these waiktals for every seven verses, it's moving the narrative forward. It's just like every other historical narrative. You can do this with every other book, every other section of scripture. You look at it, and if it's poetry, you'll find one in several verses, you'll find this form. If it's narrative, you'll find them more than one per verse. It's absolutely clear. I think it's clear in English, and it's undeniable in Hebrew. It is historical narrative. All right, let's do one more Hebrew thing, except it's not really a Hebrew thing, and that's the good news, because I'm sure your brains are full after that one. And that is the objection. The word day in Hebrew, yom, can mean an unspecified period of time. So this argument would note that if you look at chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 4, we see day used in a different sense. There it reads, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens." And certainly this is used in a different sense, because if we just read about the heavens and the earth being created in 6 days, and now we're talking about the day, it's not talking about one, it's contradicting itself if they both mean 24-hour periods of time. So clearly there is a difference in the meaning there. Other examples that will be brought up in this objection is phrases that you find in the Bible like the day of God's wrath. That might be poured out in more than just a single 24-hour period, or the day of trouble, or the day of harvest. You don't bring the whole harvest in a single day. It's talking about a period of time. And so here's the good news for you guys, is there's no mystery whatsoever in Hebrew here. You might have noticed, you might have seen in chapter 2, verse 4, it still uses the word day. And in those examples I gave you, it still uses the word day. So whatever Hebrew does with yom, English does with day. And so that's why we can say, back in my day, and we're not talking about a single 24-hour period of time. Okay? So we're good. But here's the problem. The fact that words can have more than one meaning does not mean that I get to pick whichever meaning I like whenever a word is used. You guys already get it, but I just love the point, so we're going to press into it a little more. Let's just do an example with that sentence I just said and think about the words mean, which can mean a few different things, pick, and used. Okay, so here it goes again. The fact that words can have more than one meaning does not mean, that means it's not unkind, such that I get to pick, as I get to use my finger to prod at, whichever meaning I like when a word is used, that is, when it's not brand new. That's nonsense. And you're either an imbecile or you're disingenuous if you understand me to mean that. So what can the word day or or yom, again, they're basically equivalent in their usage between Hebrew and English. What can it mean? Well, Strong's Concordance, which is a classic historical concordance, really does a helpful job in describing the three options. One option is that day can mean from sunrise to sunset. So when I say day and night, that's what I mean. I don't mean 24 hours and night. I mean the 12 hours of the day or 10 hours of the day, whatever it is, that are bright during that season, and then the night. That's one meaning of the word day. Another meaning is from sunset to sunset or from midnight to midnight. Right? It's 24 hours, like we're talking to, and that's kind of the default meaning. And the third is a figurative meaning. And Strong's Concordance is just so helpful in the way it describes this, in that it says a figurative meaning with a space, or it's a space of time defined by an associated term. A space of time defined by association. What does that mean? Well, let's look back at our examples here. Let's go for chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. So that phrase that follows the word day there is qualifying. It's that associated term that is making day figurative. Consider what it would mean if I take that part out. Let's try it again. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in a day. We can read what it actually says without tripping over it. I mean, do any of you trip over that when you read that? Like, you just read Genesis 1, and now you read Genesis 2, 4, and you're tripping like, wait, was it 6 days? No, he trips over it because it's clear. He's just qualified. He's making it figurative. But if I were to just say, like I just read, they were created in a day, then we would trip. We'd be like, wait a second. You just said 6 days, and now you're saying a day. Let's test it by the other examples that are given by proponents of this objection. The day of God's wrath. It's qualifying it. It's using a term to show us it's a figurative day. The day of trouble, the day of battle, the day of adversity. In fact, that is what you will find. You will not find an example of the word day just used by itself and yet having this figurative meaning. That's not how it works in English, and that's not how it works in Hebrew. Okay? All right, we're losing time. I'm going to speed ahead. Okay, I can't skip this part. My children told me to not skip this part when I went over it with them. All right. Fourth objection, last one we'll cover right now. The text of Genesis 1 simply does not demand a literal six-day creation week. I know that objection is not saying much, but it's one I hear, like when I'm trying to research this. That's the profound claim that sometimes is presented. It just simply doesn't demand a literal six-day creation week. And so to respond to this, I want to give you guys a challenge. And so we're going to do a little game of sorts. And what I want you to do is I want you to think right now, what would the Bible have to say to demand a literal six-day creation week? Right? There has to be a possibility that it could demand that, right? So what would it have to say to demand that? Stop and think. So in Genesis 1, we find the repeated refrain of a numbered days, right? First day, second day, third day. We find the described parts, evening and morning. After a more in-depth accounting of Adam and Eve being created in chapter 2, the book continues with those same two people down to Noah through explicit genealogies with the ages of the father being fathering the next generation. And then from there down to Abraham, and then from there down to Joseph, and the story continues on there from Exodus. And yet, you say that none of this demands we read the beginning as a historical narrative. Why not? What is missing? What would the biblical text have to say to convince you? And so what we're going to do right now, we're going to all pretend to be skeptics, because I don't want to put anybody on the spot and make anybody feel uncomfortable. But I do want everybody to turn to their neighbor and actually answer this question really briefly. So pretend, whether you believe in a young universe or you're a skeptic, everyone's pretending to be a skeptic for the next 2 minutes, okay? And you're answering the question, what would the Bible have to say, and what kind of genre and what kind of words would it have to use to convince me that God made the universe? Okay, I didn't give you long, but I don't have much longer. So I am going to assume I'm going to go off the assumption, you can test if it's right or not, that most of you said something along the lines of it would have to be just a really clear historical genre or like an epistle, something that's it's clearly to be understood literally. It would need to say it emphatically, no figurative language and just kind of like matter of fact, straightforward. It would have to just spell out clearly, God did it in 6 days. And so please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. A verse you might be familiar with, but maybe not considering it in this fashion. As you're turning, I'll tell you the context. We're in the Ten Commandments. We are in a historical part. I hope we all believe that God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. He commanded them to keep the Sabbath day. And we know it has something to do with the way God made things, but listen to exactly how it says it in verse 11. For, that means this is the basis for doctrine. The doctrine being, keep the Sabbath. And here's the basis. For, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. I want to encourage you guys, just a couple points of application in the last minute I have. I want to encourage us all to be like the men of faith of old described in Hebrews 11, that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, right? And God said, by faith we understand it, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. I have to skip some. I'm going to jump to here in the last 30 seconds. Points of application. I mentioned our kids before. Why did they bring the kids in? Okay. We have temptations, pressures that we feel, and so do our kids. And they're not the same necessarily. And if I don't know how we can expect our children and grandchildren to resist, or better than resist, even laugh at peer pressure if we don't. So their temptations to believe would be, oh, everyone can have their own truth, or men can be women, or Buddhism is a beautiful and sweet way to find peace, or we evolved from monkeys. Maybe those things don't tempt us. We don't feel the peer pressure on us. They feel it. What we feel is some folks in other religions may really be worshiping God, even if they get some details wrong, or we might be tempted to believe that who others love is not for sinners like us to judge, or you know, non-Christian self-help books, they can be really helpful in ordering our lives, or the universe, sure, it's 13.7 billion years old, and the Earth's 4.5 billion. And so the question is, will we teach our children and our grandchildren, who can also read Genesis 1, and it's most likely the first chapter that they will read, will we teach them to fight such peer pressure by faith and with scoffing at such silly peer pressure, or will we ask them to be fools for Christ, and are we willing to be? And with that, I yield my time. Anyway,
breathe easy, brother. Was that a blessing to you? Who has a question? Notice the key word, question. Denny?
Yom. Am I off now?
Pretty much.
No. I'm going to go with no. There is number values set to the characters, and sometimes that is used to calculate things to kind of find subtle or subliminal messages in the text. It's a bigger discussion in terms of is Nero, 666, is that representing Nero and things like that. But in a general sense, I want to say that's not the point of learning biblical Hebrew or biblical Greek. But rather, the biggest reason, the biggest benefit for you, even if you're not a pastor, you can learn biblical Hebrew and biblical Greek. I will help you if you like. But the biggest reason is that somebody cannot pull Greek and pull Hebrew on you. So somebody can't come to you and say, no, In English, it's day. In Hebrew, it's yom. And you don't understand that because you don't know biblical Hebrew. And listen to me, it can mean a million years. Somebody can't do that to me or to Pastor Bill, but somebody can do that more easily, or you can be a little bit less sure of your ground if you don't know biblical languages.
John, we'll be right back to you, Matt. That's me. What's your question? What's your question?
Tohu vevohu is the Hebrew phrase that's formless and void. It's used other places in the Bible to, in judgment, to reckon back to the fact that God is just totally kicking your rears such that you're becoming formless and void again. I don't see how any of that has anything to do with adding in things that are not in the text of Scripture itself. Sure. Sure. So the gap theory's, I guess, argument would be that because you have formless and void, and that's not good, God wouldn't have created that, and plus this idea of, oh, it'd be nice to have a way to reconcile what secular science says with the Bible, those motivations leads to an attempt to say, well, there could have been a whole bunch of stuff in there. And so you're going off hypotheticals in order to try to solve an issue. Rather, I think it is much more natural and not reading something between the lines, but on the lines, to see that God loves order, and he chose not to create everything in an instant perfectly ordered. Instead, he did it in 6 days and ordered it.
Matt?
So first thing, just to get out of the way, I mean, no one said lesser valued Christian. I mean, wrong. I am saying a view that reads or accepts the secular science's declaration that the earth is 13.7 or 8, I can't remember, billion years old, or no, I'm sorry, universe and 4.5 for the earth. I think that's wrong. I'm not saying in any way lesser valued Christian. All of us come to be corrected to God's house and to the scriptures, and so I just want to frame that right. But in terms of the authority of this is the historical teaching, that was not any of my arguments, because while I absolutely agree with Pastor Bill that if I'm teaching something new that has never been taught, I'm probably a heretic, nonetheless, the ultimate basis of my confidence in a doctrine and what is true is what does the word say? And so that's why whether I'm the person that says, well, Ken Ham says it's 6 literal days, and so I listen to him because he's a smart guy, or I'm the guy that says, well, John Piper, he says land view and he's a smart guy, so I'm just going to listen to him. Both those approaches are horrible.
Right.
I mean, the authority that someone has with them because they're a good teacher in other respects should cause you to consider their argument, not to accept it. You should hear the argument, evaluate it, and see if that's what the page says. And so that's what I've tried to show is it says it plain on the page. The objections that are raised don't hold water to that.
Vance?
Yeah, so I totally accept the possibility that there are gaps in the genealogies in Genesis 5 between when it says, let's pick one here. So Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. Perhaps he was grandpa instead of dad because of the other examples in the scriptures where we clearly see the genealogy pinpointing the more known or key people. The issue with, and this isn't really the core of the topic, because we're dealing with Genesis 1, but you know, if we want to talk about, well, is it 6,000 years old, or is it 10,000 or 20,000 years old, that's when the genealogies would come in. The difference is, in Genesis 5, we're given the age of the person who fathered, which could mean, again, that they're my child, it could mean they're my grandson or my great-grandson, but either way, it gives their age when the other person was born. And so even if it skipped two people in the middle, it still has the same age between them, and the math still works the same.
Very good. We're out of